Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Today we're following up on our discussion about Abraham and Melchizedek in the defeating of the kings with chapters 15 and 16. They form a very significant theological development in the book of Genesis. The covenant was originally given to Abraham back in chapter 12, and he was asked to leave his family and go to a land that God would show him. Now in chapter 15, another aspect of that covenant is going to be given, a very significant development and affirmation, and a time for Abraham to reflect on his commitment to God. Now the covenant is going to be repeated again in chapter 17. And this time another condition is going to be added. Like 12 said go, 17 is going to say live a certain way, live a godly life. But now 15 and 20, chapter 22 verses 16 through 18, no condition is given. This is a very important passage because this is what Paul is going to quote in the book of Romans and Galatians to assert the central truth of justification by faith based on the sixth verse of this chapter. So let's look at it if we could. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying... Now the rabbis say that after these things refers back to chapter 14. Because they're going to say when it says, do not fear Abraham, that Abraham was afraid that these nations of which he killed their kings in getting Lot and his possessions back were going to have a reprisal attack. And he was worried about that. Others say no. Abraham was afraid because he killed so many people that God would be mad at him. And so God comes to him afresh with another rendition of the covenant. Now, the word of the Lord. This is the first time this very significant phrase, very common phrase, is used in the Bible. Now, the word Lord, of course, the word Yahweh from the Hebrew verb to be. See Exodus 3:14. Came to Abram in a vision. Now, apparently it was a night vision. There's going to be a play through this chapter about the sun was setting, how long this vision lasted, how long this chapter lasts, we're not sure, but at least a day, possibly a little more, saying, do not fear Abram. Now, I think it's not so much chapter 14 that's referred to, I think it's his continued childlessness. In 12, he was promised a descendant, and yet, how much time has been between 12 and 15, I'm not exactly sure. But quite a few years. Matter of fact, I think later on we're going to see it's been 10 years since chapter 12. 10 years he had been at least living in this same place and God had not spoken to him and he did not have a son. Watch what happens. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be great. Now, I'm using the New American Standard Version, but I prefer the understanding of Luther's translation, which says, I am both your shield and reward. This is very much like the similar idea of that God Himself is our inheritance. I think God is saying, I am your protector. If you're afraid of these nations, I will protect you. And I myself am your great reward. But Abraham here expresses in genuine, relationship to God, his uncomfortableness with what God is saying. Abraham, back in chapter 14, the latter part, showed that he wanted none of this material reward from the spoils of war, if you please, from his defeating these kings. And here God is saying he's going to give him a reward. Abraham says, how can you give me anything when I don't have any children? Abraham is kind of poking God to say, don't you remember what you promised me earlier? I don't have that yet. That's what I really want, God, is descendants, not anything material. I think that's the flow of this. Now, the word shield is a beautiful term. We see it so beautifully in Deuteronomy 33:29. It's related to the term deliverance that we saw back in chapter 14, verse 30. It's used quite often in the Psalms to describe God as our shield. Now, we'll see Psalms 3:3, Psalms 28:7. Psalms 33:20, Psalms 84:9, Psalms 91:4 is some of the places God is our shield. God is warrior is very significant. when we are confronted with enemies. In the New Testament would say, God is our defender. And boy, when you understand the spiritual battle we're in, that's a tremendous title for God. Now, the idea about your reward shall be very great. Back in chapter 12, two things seem to be connected with the Abrahamic covenant. Land and seed. In the New Testament, the land is somewhat depreciated and the seed is magnified. Now, look at verse 2, if you please. And Abram said, O Lord God, this is the first time this occurrence happens. It's Adonai Yahweh. Adonai is a word to be strong, we think, is the derivation. It's much like the word kurios in the New Testament. Lord, Master, Owner. It's the idea here of the all-powerful God. You might want to see a beautiful passage on this in Deuteronomy 10, chapter 7. Now, O Adonai Yahweh, what wilt thou give me since I am childless? Now, this childless, look down in verse 3. It's going to say, the only heir I have is Eliezer of Damascus. And that's the problem. For you see, God had promised him a child, and childlessness was a sign of divine disfavor. And so for Abraham not having a child, it was like God was saying good things to him, but not producing what he promised, not showing his favoritism in reality. And that's what Abraham seems to be alluding to here. I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Now, there is a play in the Hebrew between the term heir, or it's really the word inheritance, and the word Damascus. They have the same three Hebrew consonants together. And so it's an obvious play on this. And that's why he brought up Eliezer of Damascus. Now, we know that this verse is very much in a 2000 B.C. patriarchal setting. It just fits in with the Hurrian laws that we found from the Nuzi tablets that show this is certainly a historistic account of this second millennium B.C. period. Now, many think that Eliezer is the servant mentioned in chapter 24, and that is quite possible. Now, verse 3. And Abram said, since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Now, here again, it's repeated for emphasis because Abraham seems to be very concerned about this. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body shall be your heir. I want you to notice that it's going to be 25 years in the future before this actually happens. God was really testing Abraham's faith. All through Genesis, you see the testing of Abraham's faith. Not so much for God, but for Abraham. For Abraham to understand what the commitment meant. To Abraham to develop the relationship. And so here we have beginning here. Now notice it doesn't say that it's going to be from Sarah's body, just from Abraham's body, and this is going to cause the confusion of chapter 16. Now, notice where it says then, and he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are unable to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Now again, descendants, God's going right back to Abraham's concern, descendants. The idea about stars being uncountable is very much like the metaphor of dust used back in chapter 13, 16, are the concept of the sand of the sea used also of Abraham's descendants in Genesis 22, 17. And that's, of course, are three metaphors to describe how numerable they're going to be. Now, in verse 6, the key verse in this passage and Paul's very important theological understanding of how God works with sinful man. Then he believed in the Lord and he, God, reckoned it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. Now, what is the then he believed? Hadn't he believed back in chapter 12? Well, sure he had. But he had expressed his concern to God that in all these years, nothing had happened. But God promised again. Now, he wouldn't fulfill it for 25 years. But God said it. And he said, look at the stars. I'm going to do that for you. And Abraham believed God's word there. Now, the word believed is from a form of the word amen. We see it in Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by faith. There it's entitled faith. In our English translations, the word faith, believe, and trust all have one root. And this is the root amen. Now, it's in perfect tense. This is a word that means, originally it meant to be strong. to confirm something. But it came to mean lean on something, something dependable. Abraham is going to lean on God's promises. That's what faith is. It's not leaning on sight, just like Hebrews 11 says. It's leaning on that which you do not see, but it's leaning on the promises of Him who called us out of darkness. Abraham trusted God's Word. And when God saw that, He reckoned to it. Now, the word reckoned is a word that means counted or considered. Now, it's used in a priestly sense of the sacrifices. You might want to see Leviticus 7:18, Leviticus 17:4, Numbers 18:27. The sacrifice was brought, and the priest counted the sacrifice to the offerer. Well, Abraham's faith is reckoned or counted by God as what? Now, the word is righteousness. Now, originally this meant a measuring reed or a standard, and of course the standard with God Himself. It kind of has developed in meaning some. It moved from standard, and it came to mean God's moral nature. And I think it's very important we see that. That's especially developed in the 8th century prophets, Isaiah, Micah, Amos, Hosea. Then it came to mean God helping of the poor. Now, this helping of the poor is very similar to the way this is used in the New Testament. It was used of almsgiving. We see that in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. That's the way the rabbis had developed this word righteousness. But Paul developed this word righteousness in the sense of spiritual salvation. God counted to Abraham God's own ethical nature, His own standard, because of Abraham's faith. So Abraham was right with God, or accepted by God, or if I go so far as say a friend of God, because God took his faith and made it equal to his God-given requirements. He was like God because he believed God. Now you say, well, that's hard to understand. I know it is, and I think Romans chapter 4 is a very important New Testament expression of this same truth. Romans 4, 3. Galatians 3:6, James 2:14 through 26 will all help you understand this term as it's used in the New Testament as it applies to the spiritual salvation of those in need of salvation. Here God fully credits to Abraham everything Abraham needs to be fully right with God, both then and in eternity. Wonderful. And then God said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees." There's a problem here. You know that. There's some fight back in chapter 12 as Stephen quotes this in, let's see, Acts 7:2. Nehemiah quotes this in Nehemiah 9:7. Did God call Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, or did God call Abraham from Haran, where he had moved with his father Terah? There's some discrepancy there. We're not real sure. But this is very similar. This verse 7, again, is very much like the Hittite suzerain treaties. It's kind of God going back over what he's done. Matter of fact, verse 2, verse 7, verse 17, in chapter 16, 2, very much set this in the history of the second millennium B.C. Now, notice if you would, please, in verse 7. O Lord, how may I know that I shall possess it? A little of doubt on Abraham's part. How will I know, God? Can you give me one more confirmation? You told me earlier, but nothing happened. And so we see Abraham, even with some weakness in his faith, he's kind of chiding God for not fulfilling the promise of chapter 12. And now he's saying, how can I know for certain? Now, God's already credited to him his righteousness because he trusted God. So it's not so much full-blown doubt, but it does say to us that God will accept us in faith fully, even though we have some questions, some reservations, and some doubt. Well, that's helpful to know. So God's going to tell him, take these three different animals. Now, why these three different animals? We're not certain. But God's going to deal with him in a way that he was used to in his own day, in his culture. These animals must have had significance that we don't understand. They're later in the Mosaic legislation, but why they're here, we're not certain. He's apparently to cut them in half, which was a way of making a covenant, and he set the halves of the animals on both sides. Three different 3-year-old animals and two birds. Now, Now, notice it says, this is very similar, by the way, to Jeremiah 34:18, where this same procedure is done for cutting a covenant. There's been some discussion that this meant that if you didn't fulfill the covenant, so what happened to you, what happened to these animals. We're not sure of that. Now, in verse 11, it says these birds of prey came on the carcasses. Now, why I mention these birds of prey? Well, many people say they make them allegorical and say, well, it refers to Israel's enemies, and they use that, go back to Ezekiel 17, verses 3, 7, and 12. They say, no, it's a symbolic of Abraham's doubts. Others say, no, it took God a long time to manifest himself as he's going to, and so Abraham got tired and the birds came. Some say it just shows the historicity of the account, and I tend toward the last two. And so mine says Abraham drove them away. The Hebrew is blew them away. And some say because quite often God is said to blow and things happen, that God blows the birds away, but Abraham has to do it physically. I don't know all that's there, but I hate to allegorize it because I'm nervous about that. You can't lock the interpretation down to the text, so I reject that usually. Now, as the sun was going down, a new day was beginning. It's been, apparently, it was a night vision early. Now a new day is starting. A deep sleep, just like Adam, Genesis 2:21, fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and deep darkness fell upon him. Well, it's much like Daniel. He had a lot of concern, too, when he thought God's promises were going to be fulfilled and positive, and God said, no, it's going to be another captivity, another series of problems. Maybe Abraham was seeing that here. He thought things were going to be all positive, but God said, no, it's going to be a long, hard road. Here's the promise of the land again. Now, 400 years is mentioned in verse 13. Four generations is mentioned down in verse 16. I want to show you this book called Questions and Answers by F.F. Bruce. In Exodus 12:40, it says 430 years. There's been many different ways to combine these two numbers, 400 years versus 430, because 400 years is mentioned by Stephen in Acts chapter 7, but 430 years mentioned by Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. In your notes, I've given you an extensive outline of how these two have been reconciled, and you can take your pick of the different theories. Now, notice that, he's promised that he's going to die, that his people are going to go into captivity, but they're going to come out, and they're going to come out with many possessions. This seems to be related to Exodus 3:22, Exodus 12, 35, and 36. That happened, and all that gold and the silver turned into the tabernacle. Now, he's going to die in verse 15 in a gentle way at a ripe old age. Then the fourth generation, his people are going to come out because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. Amorite is a collective term for the 10 tribes mentioned down in verses 19 through 21. Now, sometimes there's 10 of them, sometimes there's 7 of them, like in Joshua 24:11, sometimes there's 5 of them, like in Exodus 3:17, sometimes there's just 3 of the tribes mentioned, like in Exodus 23:28. Here, many of them are mentioned. The Rephaim is the giants, that's an addition, and a few other ones that aren't usually here, okay? But that's the Amorites, the collective term, sometimes Canaanites, the collective term. Now, God says their sin isn't finished. I'm going to judge them, but it's not yet time. When the Jews are going to sin the land, God's going to do the same thing to them He did to the Amorite. God's no respecter of persons. So a flaming torch passes between these two halves of these animals. Now this flaming torch seemed to be God dealing in a way that Abraham expected. We've learned from the Akkadian curse documents that this was a common way of representing a deity. It was an oven. I really think it's the idea of food being a part of the covenant. It was a kind of a beehive-shaped oven, and he saw the flame inside. Notice just this symbol of God passes through the animals, not Abraham, because this whole chapter emphasizes that all of this is God's initiative, not Abraham's efforts. And that's the focus of justification by faith. It's the grace of God, and it's the faith response of man. Now, the dimensions of the promised land are given here, and you can see those in your notes. Now, in chapter 16, Sarah says they apparently tried to have children for many years. 10 years, we're going to learn, and no child has come. Abraham is put back on his faith in God's promise again and again without even having to see it. You might want to read Hebrews 11, which mentions Abraham's faith very often through there. Now, there was an Egyptian handmaid. She probably was purchased while Abraham and Sarah were in Egypt. We found that back in Genesis 12, 10 through 20. Her name is Hagar, which means fleeing, which is kind of a play on her name because she's going to flee from Sarah in the rest of the later part of this chapter. Now, Sarah said, "Now, I haven't had any children. God didn't tell us I was going to have the child, just that you were, so take my maid." This it follows exactly in line with some of the code of Hammurabi and some of these Hittite treaties and Hurrian treaties that we found in some archaeological finds. So Sarah wasn't doing something immoral. She was doing something very common in her day to raise up a descendant for herself. And the word here in verse 2 is to build herself up. We get the Hebrew word ben, son, from this idea of built up. You might want to see Deuteronomy 25:9. Notice in verse 3 it mentions 10 years they've been there, no child. So Abraham goes into this handmaid. She becomes like a concubine, not really a wife in verse 3 as it says, but more like a concubine. Her child would be Sarah's child. Her child would be the legal heir, but would be considered Sarah's child. Now, once she conceived, she began to act kind of arrogantly towards Sarah. And boy, Sarah, you look at verse 6, Sarah threw a hemorrhage, verse 5 and 6. We learn from the culture of the day, this was in line with her rights. The maid had not acted appropriately, and Sarah says, "Now, Abraham, you make it right." And what Abraham says, "All right, make her a slave again." Now, that's not Abraham being ugly and mistreating Hagar. That is the legal consequences of the covenant that Sarah instigated and that Hagar broke. And so we need to see that in light of its own day and not ours. Now, so Sarah was ugly to her. Apparently put her back as a slave. How ugly, we don't know. Maybe it was cruel to her. We're just not sure. Hagar started it. Friend Sarah finished it. Now, in verse 7, she flees. She runs away. Her name is fleeing. It's a play on the word, so she fled and Hagar. Now, in verse 7, it says, "The angel of the Lord found her in the wilderness." Now, the word here, we're not sure exactly geographically where it is, but it's on the way to Egypt. She's going back home, and she was already south of Beersheba. Now, the angel of the Lord, it's so often in the Bible, this seems to be a personification of God. Many of us believe it's the pre-incarnate Christ. The reason look at that verse 10. "I will greatly multiply you." And the angel of the Lord said about the child. And look in verse 13. Hagar says, "The name of the Lord who spoke to me is the God who sees." But there are numerous accounts. I listed them, all of them in your outline, of where the angel of the Lord seems to be a personification of God. Now, there are some places where he's very separate from God, but in the older parts of the Old Testament, many more where he's identified, and you can see that list. Now, let's see here. Angel Lord said, "Handmaid of Sarah, where are you going?" And she says, "I'm running away." Angel says, "You return and be under Sarah's authority." And then the angel's going to tell her, the angel of the Lord, I think it's Jesus, in verse 11 and 12, something about this boy. The angel names the boy, Ishmael. The angel says he's going to be kind of a wild person, live out in the desert. We're not sure if the word is a wild ass of a man or a wild horse of a man, but you get the idea. He's going to love the freedom of the desert, much like the Arab tribes are today, particularly the Bedouin in their nomadic existence. Now it says, "Because the Lord has given heed to your affliction," this is the idea that God has heard. I think it's important that we see that. There's some play on the words there because the word affliction is the same root as treated harshly back in verse 6. Now, notice this boy is going to be kind of wild. And it says he's going to live to the east of his brothers. Now, this has two meanings. He's either going to live to the east or he's going to live in constant conflict with them. Both of them, those meanings seem to be true. "And she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, thou art a God who sees." Now, look at that in verse 14. Mine has a Hebrew word just transliterated there. This Hebrew word is the idea of the well of the living one who sees me. I think what Hagar was so surprised of, that God took cognizance of her need. Abraham made a mistake. Now, he didn't have all the information, but he acted in his own effort. And this whole series is, God's going to bring about the promise, not Abraham. But even though Abraham acted maybe impulsively, even though it was in line with the culture of his day, God cared about the boy and the maid who were involved in Abraham's learning and Sarah's learning to trust God more. So God comes to her, and really he gives to her a promise almost like he's given Abraham. Not extensive, but the boy is going to grow up. He's going to have a lot of seed, a lot of descendants. He's going to be a great nation. God cared about this little maid. Friends, I want to tell you, if God cared about Hagar and Ishmael like this, it shows God's heart that He cares about people in times of stress. Little people, insignificant people, God cares. I don't know who you are, what you're going through, but I want you to know God cares about you. And she named this well, and apparently it's there to this day. And so Hagar bore Abram a son. Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Apparently she told him the story of why she had come back. Apparently Sarah was much kinder to her. Apparently Abraham listened and named the boy that name. We're going to find later on that she's going to be sent away again in chapter 21 when the boy is older. Again, there's going to be conflict between Sarah, but Sarah kind of cooled it now for several years. It mentions Abraham's age. I think there's two reasons for that. We're kind of getting a chronological sequence of how old Abraham and Sarah are, because again, we want to show that the promise is from God. It's supernatural. This birth of Isaac is going to be miraculous birth. It's going to be God taking the initiative. And all the way through this part of Genesis, it's Abraham working with God to show Abraham, Abraham, I want you to trust in me, but I want you to know it's not your effort, your energies, your resources, Abraham. It's my effort, my energies, my resources. I do the initiating. I make the covenant. Now, there are some conditions. Chapter 12 and 17 show that. There also is the unconditional promise of God. Chapter 15, and then again in chapter, I believe, 22, 16 through 18. This is a beautiful chapter. God working with Abraham in his own day. You can't judge the ethics and morality and the symbols of this part of Genesis by our day and our standards and our norms. God worked with him in a way that Abraham fully understood. God worked with him in a way that was commensurate with his culture. But boy, you see some spiritual truths here that are applicable throughout time. The way God deals with sinful men, the way God brings man into faith. All of this is developed here. And Paul so perceptively, under inspiration, saw that and illumines this major truth of how we're right with God from God dealing with Abraham in chapter 15:6. I hope you'll read Romans 4, Galatians 3, and James 2. I think it'll really help you understand how God deals with you. I've enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.